Well, last week we looked at the first half of this passage, the first, I think it was, 8 verses or so. And what we saw really quick was we're talking about a little bit all the suffering and the things that were going on in the world. We brought that up in our prayer time together, and we kind of did a little bit of that this morning as well. And I talked about how are we supposed to deal with these things, how are we supposed to respond and to get through these things. And that led us into a discussion about abiding in Christ. It was by being connected into the vine, into Christ, that we were to find hope and strength to live in difficult times. And 3 big points we drew out, just to recap, because this text is directly related to the one we saw last week, so I'm not trying to bore you with details. I really am just trying to give you some background, especially those of you who weren't here. That Jesus is the true vine that brings forth the abundant fruit, not Israel. This is one of the big points we saw last week. The other one was that bearing fruit comes from abiding in Jesus, in this true vine. And then thirdly, that you abide in Jesus through the word and prayer. Well, this week what we're going to talk about is the actual fruit itself. Last week we looked again at the vine, Jesus, the true vine, and what it means, you know, that he was the means to bearing fruit, which is why Israel, as we saw, what happened to Israel? Israel shriveled up and was cast off, at least for a time. You know, God still has plans for Israel. I don't embrace what's called replacement theology, which would be another discussion, but that the church has truly replaced Israel in every way. I think God still has plans for Israel in many respects, but for now, they've shriveled up and they've been cast aside because they were fruitless. And we stay connected, though, to Jesus, the true vine, by prayer and the Word. And this week, so I want to look at what that fruit is. Okay, the means of bearing fruit is by being connected into Jesus, but what is the fruit? So this week, that's what we're going to try and look at. But first, I want to ask, why is this important? Why should you care? Why should anyone in this room give a rip about what I'm saying? Obviously, because it's the words of God, I believe, first and foremost. That would be the biggest reason. But out of that, I think we can pull some other, maybe more specific reasons than that. And the first one is this. If you look back at verses 1, if you have your Bibles there, I like to refer to the text as much as I can. Verses 1 and 2 from last week say this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What does Jesus mean when he says that the Father cuts off every branch? What does that mean? A branch that bears no fruit, I mean. Why does he say that? What does he mean by that? Look at verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So why is it important that we hear about this fruit? Because if you don't have it, Jesus says, you will be cut off. It's a pretty big reason, right? Pretty significant. You'll be a branch that withers, will be cut off, thrown away, and then burned. It's not a popular thing to talk about, but it's Jesus' words. So that's the first reason. The second reason it's important is because of the difference between being pruned and being cut off. If you notice from what we just read in verses 1 and 2 from last week, everybody gets cut. Right? Do you see that? Everybody's getting cut here. Nobody's exempt from the shears of the Father. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're either getting pruned or you're getting cut off, one or the other. It's God's vineyard, and he will tend to it faithfully because he's a faithful landowner and master over the vineyard. The question is, which branches will be cut off and which will be pruned? How can you tell the difference? The fruit. That's how we tell the difference. It's the same for you who are gardeners, you who like to get out there and work in the soil. You decide which branches to keep and prune and which ones to cut off by looking at the fruit too, right? You make a judgment. Is this one benefiting the whole plant, or is it taken away, or what's going on with it? So that's the second reason. The third reason that this is important and that you should care, and I think pay attention, hopefully, that you'll do that this morning, is because of trials. Followers of Jesus are going to face challenges. We all face challenges, but I believe that the Bible teaches, and from what we've seen that what happened to Jesus and his disciples, that the followers of Jesus may face unique challenges in some respects. Some of those things are going to be things that discourage you or maybe even make you doubt your salvation. I've seen this from people even in these last few weeks, people coming down with severe illness and dealing with things in our own fellowship here have called me and have said, "How do I know, Pastor, that I'm going to be with Jesus if I die?" Fruit will help you in that fight. So that's why this is important. Every day we sin and we struggle, and the kingdom of darkness will be right there to discourage you and to tell you that you are a failure. And when you lay on your deathbed and you look back across your life, which we will all do, you will all, I mean, imagine that in your head. It's healthy to do that from time to time, to imagine yourself laying on your deathbed and looking back across your life. The fruit will help you fight the fight of faith in that moment. If God has brought about change in your life for the good, if you've been pruned, it will give you a great peace and confidence in that day. Why? Why is this so? Not because, listen to this, this is very careful, I want to make a distinction here. Not because fruit is the evidence of your goodness, or because of how great you are, or how righteous you are, but because fruit is the evidence of God's pruning work in your life. It's the evidence that you're His, that He loves you, and that He's at work in your life. If you look back and there's no pruning, no cost, no difficulty, no change, what does that imply? If your life today looks just as it did some 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years ago, and you call yourself a Christian, I would say something is wrong. As your pastor, I would say that. Maybe you're cut off. I don't know. I hope not. But it's for you to wrestle with, and you to go home and wrestle and tango with God a little bit. So fruit will come to your aid in times of difficulty and trial. But you need to know what kind of fruit you're looking for, right? What good does it do you if you look back across your life, you don't know what you're looking for? So that's another reason why this is very important this morning. What is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? And then the fourth reason is this, because Jesus explicitly says in this text that fruit is the very reason why we were chosen. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. We weren't chosen because of the fruit that we already had in our life. That's not what the text says. But because Jesus wants us to be fruitful vines in Him. The very reason we were chosen was to bear fruit. So obviously knowing more about this fruit would be important, right? We could probably multiply many other reasons from this passage. Y'all may see some other ones as you're reading it yourself about why this fruit is important. But those are the four that came to my mind that stood out to me readily as I read it. Okay, now what is this fruit? This is the sort of meat. I've set it up and said why I think it's important for us to listen in and to be attentive to this text today. But what is this fruit? Now, I got six fruits that I want us to see. There's probably more. You may notice some others as you read through the passage. But these are just six that stood out to me from John 15. I'm going to run through them real quick, and then Tim's going to be pulling up slides, and you'll be able to follow along up there. Hopefully that'll help you, and you've got your inserts as well. So I've tried to give you as many tools as I can to aid you in all of this. But the first one is assurance of God's love. The second one, faithfulness to God's commandments. The third one, fullness of God's joy in you. The fourth one, God-like love towards other disciples of Jesus. Fifth, perseverance under trial. Six, that evangelism will characterize your life. These are six fruits that I see pretty clearly, I think, in this passage today. Well, let's just look at the first one really quick, okay? Assurance of God's love. Well, we've been talking about being connected to this vine, right? The true vine, Jesus. That's kind of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. This vine is Christ, but how did we get into the vine of Christ in the first place? How did that happen? That's kind of a crucial question, right? What went on there? Well, God's love. That's sort of the simple answer here. We could go into an elaborate explanation of what that means. But if you just look at verse 9 with me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. What's the starting point? It's God's love, right? There's a connection, which I hope we'll see running through our passage today, between abiding in the vine and abiding in Christ's love. Well, last week we said that prayer and the Word were two ways to abide in the vine, right? We looked at that, prayer and the Word. And that makes sense, right? What is prayer and what is the Word? Well, it's probably an oversimplification to put it this way, but the Word is God talking to us, right? Prayer is us talking to God. Again, that's probably an oversimplification, but you get my idea. There's the relationship right there, this two-way relationship of conversation and interaction with God, right? He talks to you, you talk to Him. But are you going to be more likely to read God's Word and to talk to Him if you think He hates you or loves you? Which is pretty simple, right? If you are confident when you approach God and you know that He loves you, then it's most likely that relationship will follow from that. This relationship that we have with God is founded, therefore, upon God's love and will really last only as long as you come to grips with God's love for you. If when you think of God, all you feel and think is judgment and condemnation and fear, then you will never have a relationship with God. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says this. I'll read it for you. It's an excellent text. This would be a good one to commit to memory. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So the first fruit of abiding is an assurance of God's love. When you are in the vine, you know God loves you. God's love not only gets you into the vine, it's what allows that connection to remain there as well. So Christian, know as you should that God loves you. Now this is the second fruit. This leads to the second fruit here of being in the vine of Christ. And that is faithfulness to God's commandments. Well, Jesus gives us a little bit of a gut check here, right? Because maybe some of us, after hearing that first word, were maybe a little bit tempted to think, oh, God loves me. I can live however I please, and it doesn't really matter to God. But look at verses 10 and 14. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Again, that if. Do you see that? If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. That's serious. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. You are my friends if you do what I command. There's an if there. You cannot really love God or be a friend of God or remain in the love of God and not do what Jesus commands. It is impossible. Does a man really love the wife that he never listens to? Or vice versa? Does a child really love the mother that they never respect or obey? It'd be hard to argue that they do, right? So it is with God. We can say words like, I love you, until maybe we're blue in the face, but it's meaningless until it's called into action, right? You think of the old famous song, More Than Words, that came to my mind when I was writing this. We can call ourselves disciples or Christians, but if we are not obeying the commands of Jesus, we are not abiding in the vine. But don't misconstrue this to mean that you've got to be perfect. That wouldn't be right either. How can you say that, Pastor? You just said that we have to obey Jesus' commands in order to remain in His love. Well, yes, but what is the very first command of the gospel? This is absolutely critical, okay? What is the very first command of the gospel? What was the message that John the Baptist and Jesus Himself proclaimed in all the regions that they went to? I'm going to give you some clues here. We hear it right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark in the very first chapter. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. We also see it in action in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, when John said that he was not worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals. We see it when John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see it when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The first command of the gospel is the recognition of sin and a willingness to turn from it. This is what we call repentance. It's the first command. It's not optional. You can't just slip into God's love. It doesn't happen that way. There's a moment in time when you say, God, I'm sorry. I have failed you. I've fallen short of your standards for me. And I want to turn from those and walk with you now. It's saying to God in earnest, I'm a sinner. Do you remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee from Luke 18? This is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture that really captures this for us, helps us to see what Jesus is getting at here, the message of the gospel. I'll just read it for you, and this begins in verse 9. To some of you who were confident, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So He's talking to people who are self-righteous, right? You think, you know, I'm good. I got a pretty good life. I'm all right. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right here. And he pointed at the guy. I mean, how arrogant can you be? But many of us do this, do we not? I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So part of the obedience which Jesus commands, right? Because we're talking about how you have to obey, right? To be in the vine. That's a part of how that works. Or obedience, better put, is flowing out of being in the vine. So part of that obedience which Jesus commands here is the obedience of repentance. It's the obedience which says, like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But I want us to be really careful, okay? Because I'm not saying this, and Jesus is not saying this. He's not saying that the way to have relationship or friendship, you know, in other words, to be in the vine with Jesus, is through obedience. He's not saying that. He's not saying, get your act together, clean it up, and you'll be in the vine. That's not what he's saying. Be obedient, and then, you know, I'll graft you in, and you'll be a part of this beautiful vine. What he's saying is that if you do have relationship with Jesus, you will obey him. It will flow out of it. That's a huge difference. So we got to get that straight in our minds, okay? That's why the first point that we looked at here in our discussion is the fruit of assurance of God's love. God already loves us. And out of that flows this obedience, and a part of which is repentance and humility. So it's not a self-righteous obedience of I'm obeying and following all the jots and tittles of the law and all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. That's not that kind of obedience. It's the obedience of seeking God's will and pursuing God and trying to live for Him in all that you do, knowing that you're going to fail and repenting when you do. That's the kind of obedience that Jesus is calling. It's the result and the fruit, not the cause of being in this vine. All right, third point. The fullness of God's joy in you. This is the third fruit that we have here. Thank you, Brother Tim. You're doing a great job out there. Appreciate the help with the slides. I have told you, this comes from verse 11. If you look at verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus is saying these things. I'm telling you so that you can have joy. Notice that this is Jesus' joy that he's wanting to impart to us, right? Do you see that? My joy, he says. This is very different from the world's joy. Me and Megan were, I want to give you an illustration, hopefully it'll sort of show you some of this. Me and Megan were watching a show the other night, and there was this scene where this couple was babysitting a little boy, and the little boy, I guess the couple was in the kitchen doing something, and they heard, they kind of got quiet, and they were like, oh, what's going on in the other room? Anytime you know it gets quiet, parents know something's going on, I need to go see what's happening. So they kind of come into the living room, and this little boy is holding this very precious, valuable glass sculpture. And they had forgot to put it away before the child came over. So, of course, they begin panicking and negotiating with the child. Oh, good boy. You know, just put it right over there. Or give it to me, whatever. They're trying to negotiate with the boy. One of them's trying to creep around the back and so they can snatch it away from him. Well, in a panic, because they realize this kid was about 3 years old, they realize, okay, he's not getting the point here. We're trying to negotiate and use words. He doesn't even understand them. So this is a waste of time. So one of them yells to the other, grab a throw pillow and put it down there under the vase, you know, like in front of the boy, in case he drops it. Well, the boy heard the word throw. And what did he do with the glass sculpture? Of course, he chucked it against the wall, and it shattered everywhere. But in this case, the word throw was misinterpreted, right? He heard the word throw. It had a different meaning than what the boy understood. And often, though, we are much like this little boy in the use of our words and how we think of words and terminology, especially biblical and Christian terminology. We hear love or joy or peace, and we think that it's all the same, whether it comes off the mouth of Jesus or whether it comes off the mouth of our neighbor. But this is definitely not the case. I think you see my point here. There are different meanings to things. And in this chapter right here before us, Jesus says something very similar in We've got John 15 we're looking at. Jesus is talking about joy. Well, right in the chapter before that, in John 14, Jesus says this in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's a very encouraging verse. But we have to understand what Jesus means when he says these buzzwords like peace and joy and love and things like that. Love is one that's hugely misunderstood, I think, today in our world. Rarely does he use them in the same way, again, that culture at large or our neighbors use them. A very different understanding. So this joy that we're talking about right here, like peace, is not the joy of the world. Okay? It's not a joy in the world's things. It's a joy in God, or it's God's joy. God does not celebrate most, really, of what goes on in the world. God does not take joy in many of the things we do, our causes, the things that we get really excited about. God definitely does not rejoice in our sin. Most of what we do, sadly, is tainted by our sin. God does not rejoice in that. His joy is very different from that of the world. Okay, well then what is the joy of God rooted in? What gets God joyful? What is it about? Well, notice how Jesus says right here that these things I have told to you so that your joy may be, so that my joy, may be in you. Well, what things? What things is Jesus talking about here? Well, it's the things that precede that, right? The things right before that. It's the things like abiding in God, which last week we saw came how? Through prayer and the Word, right? Obeying the commands of God, having our prayers answered, and remaining in the love of God. These are the sorts of things that give God joy, or that God's joy is rooted in. And what's the result? What comes out of that? We'll look at the end of verse 11. Our joy is made complete. When God's joy is in us, when we are delighting in the things that God delights in, it actually completes our joy, and we have more joy. I've said this before, but God is not trying to rob you of your joy. God is not trying to take something away from you to grieve you or to make you sad or to make you upset or frustrated. I think the world has this impression that God is out to take all the things that we really like away from us. But sadly, that's a lie of the evil one. It's a lie. God is out actually to give us His very joy and to make our own joy complete. Okay, I think you see that pretty clearly from the text here. Well, the next point is this, the next fruit. So that fruit there was the fullness of joy in God, that we would have God's joy in us. Well, the next fruit is this, that God is God-like love towards other disciples. Okay, that you would love other Christians, other followers of Jesus in a way that mirrors the love of God. Look at verses 12 and 13 really quick. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. So just a few moments ago that we saw how obedience, right, is non-negotiable. You just saw that, right? You can't follow Jesus and just do whatever you want. Well, Jesus kind of summarizes what that looks like, what his commands look like, following and obeying his commands. He summarizes that right here, to love each other. Jesus isn't saying, disregard all the other commands and things that I've taught you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is the one that captures all the others. This is the big one, the big kahuna, if you will. This is the command to pay attention to. Who's the each other here? Okay, so we see that he's saying love each other, but who is the each other? The disciples, right? Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus is not speaking to a diverse crowd here of believers and non-believers and all sorts of types of folks. No, this is his followers, his core group of disciples here. So each other here is saying Christians, followers of Jesus. And notice what this love is supposed to look like. Sacrifice. It's not just a big hug and a pat on the back. Love you, brother. Good to see you, man. It's not that kind of love, although that may be a part of it. It's sacrifice, right? The kind of love that costs you something, maybe even your own life, Jesus says right here. But notice this profound implication of what he's saying here. Can you love people and never be around them? And you can, in a way. You can feel strong emotion for someone that's, you know, a distance away. But at some point, you have had to interact with them and get to know them, right? Jesus is implying togetherness here. There's a togetherness that has to happen for love to take place. You can't love people if you're never around them, never spend any time with them, never, I mean, in today's world, call them up or whatever. If you have no interaction, no real connectedness to someone, it's very difficult to make the argument that you love them. Maybe you feel some kind of strong passion for them. Maybe you pray for them. That might be a way you could express your love or something like that. But you really need to be with somebody to love them in deed, in truth. You cannot love Jesus. This is where I'm going with this. This is, I think, what Jesus is, part of what he's implying here in this passage. You cannot love Jesus and despise his followers. It's impossible. You cannot love Jesus and despise the church or his bride for whom he died. With all her warts and her wrinkles and her musty smell, she is still the bride for whom Christ gave his life. If you love Jesus, you will love her. Listen to the words of this powerful song written by Derek Webb, who's one of my favorite Christian artists, about the church. It says this: I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, you will know you're not alone. I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore, but she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst no more. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. And that love requires sacrifice. And all of you know it. If you want to be a part of the church, it's going to require putting up with some difficult people. And they're going to have to put up with you. All right? You're not easy either. You may not like everybody in the church. You may not even like the pastor of the church. But you are still called to love the church. Universal, of course, really is what I'm referring to here. For whom your Lord shed his blood. So that's the next fruit, is that there will be a love for the other people, the other followers of Christ, the other believers in Jesus, no matter how difficult they are. Do you not hear that from time to time, or do we not see that a lot? We see that so many folks want to keep their distance from the church, not get involved in the politics or the things that go on in church. Those people are so difficult and so aggravating. But yet I'm a Christ follower, and Jesus says, no, actually it doesn't work that way. You got to jump in the mix, you got to get in the mess, you got to be a part of what's going on if you're going to follow Jesus. The last two points both stem out of this same verse. Verse 16, these last two will be a little quicker. Perseverance under trial is the next fruit that we see of being connected into the vine. Look at verse 16 again. I'm going to read this a couple more times. We've already talked about this verse some, but I just want to keep hitting it home here for you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. It's easy to kind of miss it. Sometimes if you read a verse and you focus on little clauses, little pieces of it, different things will stand out. Did you notice that phrase there? Fruit that will last. It's kind of easy to pass right over that. The fruit that Jesus gives to us and appoints for us to have is fruit that lasts. It doesn't rot. It doesn't wither. It's not depending on the weather. We talked about this last week. It's not fruit that will go away when drought or heat comes. It remains. Your leaves will be green. The fruit will still be there. So that's the fifth point, I believe it is, the fruit, perseverance under trial. And then the last one is this, stemming also from verse 16, is a life of outreach or focus on others, evangelism, call it whatever you want to, mission, that you'll be doing something with your faith. It won't be idle, that there'll be an others' focus of trying to reach them and care for them. Notice from this verse as well, again pointing out a little word here, Jesus says he appointed us, why? So that we might go and bear fruit. Do you see that little word go there? One scholar says this about verse 16. The emphasis on going and bearing fruit has suggested to many commentators, to many people who have written on this particular passage, probably rightly, that the fruit that's mainly in view, primarily in view here in this verse, is the fruit that emerges from mission. from specific ministry to which the disciples have been sent. He goes on to say this, the focus on evangelism and mission really is central in this passage. It's not just a passing point. Jesus will say many times, even after he's risen again, he says, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. We think of the Great Commission, right? We've looked at this before in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. So this is not a sidelight. One of the major ideas that Jesus is trying to convey in this passage is mission. You need to go. And that is why in this very next section he jumps into talking about what? If you look at verse 18 and following, what's he talking about? He's talking about the world, the disciples' relationship to the world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, it says. That implies we're going to be in the world, right? You've got to be going. You can't just stay in our holy little huddles. God doesn't give you these fruits to no end. So one of the primary ends and means or purposes of all this is that you would go out. Okay, let's close with this thought here. Think of it like your tool belt. So I know we're talking about fruits. I'm going to use a different analogy now, but maybe this will help you. Think of a tool belt, right? If you're a carpenter, you need certain tools to do your job, right? You need boards, maybe some 2x4s, some plywood, and so on. Hammer, your nails, your ladder, your saw, your measuring tape, and the list goes on. If you show up without any of those, can you do your job? Might could try. You'd be pretty frustrated, I think. All of those are essential to being a carpenter, to doing what a carpenter does. If you don't have your wood, how can you proceed? Or your tape measure, or your hammer. What are you going to do? Very little. They're all important in different ways. But here's another way of looking at it too. Look at it this way, right? If you see somebody walking around with all those tools, what might you gather? Well, they're a carpenter probably, right? You see a guy pull up in your driveway and he's got a truck full of wood and he gets out and he puts on his tool belt with all those things, a hammer, and he's got a pack of, you know, a little pocket there with nails in it, and he's got his measuring tape and his level out and all that stuff. Saw, maybe you might say, well, he looks like a carpenter. And so it is with Christians, right? They live in the vine. None of these fruits we've just discussed makes any sense apart from a backdrop of mission or being connected into this vine. All of them imply mission. If you have an assurance of God's love towards you, you're being pruned and you're being faithful to God's commands, have a fullness of God's joy in you, a love for Christ's church, and are persevering under trial, not only will you be on mission, but you will be a Christian. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that being a Christian really begins, as we talked about, with God's love and trusting in Jesus. Loving Jesus, trusting Him, following after Him, treasuring Him above other things, Lord, above all other things. That's where it starts, Lord. But all of these things are fruits of being connected into that vine. Your Word tells us that faith without works is dead, God. And that if we really are plugged into the vine of Christ, this true vine, then we won't be like Israel. We won't be like the old vine that shriveled up and was cast off and burned. Lord, we will be a fruitful vine, even in heat, even in drought, even in difficult times. We will not cease to bear fruit. Lord, this is important for us to sense and to know. Maybe we should all, myself included, go home and wrestle a little bit with, Lord, am I plugged into the vine? Does my life have this fruit? I pray, God, for all of those maybe in this room, some of which might be on the fence about these things or wrestling with one thing or another. God, I pray you'd help them make some sense of this. Lord, that it's not about doing all the right things to become a Christian, but becoming a Christian begins with simple faith and trust. And out of that flows all of these fruits, God. It's a very crucial distinction, Lord. I pray. Pray, God, that we would have a sense of gratitude and the beauty of the gospel, that you're not asking us to do a laundry list of things to please you, but, Lord, that you have done everything. But that out of our faith in you, we are moved to be on mission and to live for you, to know your love, God, to be full of joy and all these things we've discussed. So I pray that over these people now, God, as we sing another song or two and go downstairs and celebrate moms. Lord, I pray you bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.